Welcome to the Global Truth International Podcast with Aubrey and Paul.
Revealing the truth, uncovering the treasure, not sweeping the dirt under the rug. That's how we do it. Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to the Global Truth International Podcast.
Today's program, we're going to just talk briefly about, briefly and extensively to a degree about Hebraic mindset. We have four different questions here that we want to present. And so, Paul, if you're ready, I will go ahead and present the first question.
Great.
Question number one is, what makes the Jewish people unique apart from being chosen by the Almighty?
Okay. Now, yeah, so just for our listeners, I think we didn't quite finish in that last podcast on the Hebraic mindset. We had a few things that I thought we could cover. I actually think we've covered a lot of issues to do with the Hebraic mindset over all of our podcasts, but these are just some things to finish off with. And so the first, that question is a very good, interesting question. When you look for evidence today of what makes these people unique, you know, how do they stand out today? And it's not obvious in our disturbed and distorted world where they're portrayed in such a negative way. It's not easy for people to be aware of it. But there's incredible evidence out there for the uniqueness. And there's recently been a movie produced, which has got the guy that fronts the movie, a professor, Dr. Tal Ben-Shahar, was actually the most popular lecturer at Harvard University running a course there in psychology, and decided to make Aliyah back to Israel. And so he's fronted this particular video that sort of exposes these issues that make the Jewish people unique. And so using his psychological sort of analysis, he's come up with a list of six things that he calls actualizers, six principles, if you like, that together he argues make the Jewish people unique. Now, each of these principles could apply to many different people, but he suspects, and I believe what he's saying, that as a combination, these six principles are really quite unique within the Jewish people today, and we can look as we talk about them at some of the evidence that establishes their uniqueness and where what that's actually led to. So these six principles are the idea, the importance of family, the ability to turn adversity into advantage, chutzpah, which is a phrase I'll come back to and explain, but it's basically this idea of being not so much pushy, but not being prepared to take no for an answer. Education, obviously the crucial importance of education. The ability to take action, not just to think about things, but to actually put things into action. And the final one, a thing that's called in Hebrew, tukan alam, or tukan olam, which really means repairing the world or improving the world. So those are the six things. And although he doesn't mention, I don't think he mentions directly the Shema in this talk, when listening to the movie and listening to him talk and so on, I could certainly see these all really coming out of the Shema, which is possibly the most principal scripture in many ways for the Jewish people. So just to go through a little bit, touch on a couple of these more than others, the importance of them, the whole importance of family. Now, obviously, the Hebraic approach is very much a family and a tribal approach, and we would suspect and we would hope that's very much true of modern Christianity as well. And yet, you know, we can see differences there. There's been a great breakdown in the family in the Western society and so on, a great separation of peoples and families and splitting up and so on. So we've seen that. And yet when you instead look back at the Jewish people, you know, there's lots of little things you pick up that have helped keep them together. And part of that, obviously, is in the diaspora, how they've been isolated through anti-Semitism and so on. But I think a big part of it has been the separation from the world through things like Shabbat, through the Sabbath, and the ritual in there that's quite important. So that Shabbat, the festivals, those sorts of things, I think have been really important to maintain that centrality of family. And of course, going right back to the Ten Commandments, you know, the fifth commandment that says honor your father and mother has been so strong in Jewish life that, you know, even once the parents have died, they regularly at the anniversary of the death will have a special prayer service in the synagogue for the appearance. But I think it goes back even further than the Shema and further than the Ten Commandments, all the way back to a better appreciation of the story of Cain and Abel. That when Cain kills Abel and God speaks to him about it, and he says, where is, he's asking, what have you done? And Cain tries to say, well, you know, I'm not my brother's keeper. And God says, well, the bloods of your brother cry out from the ground. And the Jewish people looked at this and said, in Hebrew, the word is bloods, not blood. And so they understood, and I may have mentioned this before, actually, but they understood from this that when someone dies, you're not just killing that, or if you kill someone, you're not just killing that person, but you're killing all the potential people that they could have given birth to. Mm-hmm. And simply in reverse, when you save a person, you're saving them to have children, you know, whether the man or woman, and so therefore you're saving all the people that they will ultimately bring into the world. So we end up with the saying that comes out of the Talmud, out of the Sanhedrin, he who destroys a single life is considered as if he has destroyed the whole world, and he who saves a single life is considered as having saved the whole world. I find that an amazingly powerful statement, and when taken to heart, you know, that statement has certainly rang very true for me and been very helpful for me, particularly in the whole area of the pro-life thing, which can be a pretty thankless task. So, you know, I look at that, if you can just save even one person, you've done an awesome thing. So that quote alone, that understanding of that story of Cain and Abel alone, I think shows the importance of the sanctity of life and of course the sanctity of family. So that's just a couple of things, I guess, that show the importance of it. And I think the importance I might actually, I was going to say something else, I'll come back to that. Just jumping forward then to education, which was the next one in that list. It's interesting, a lot of the recent research on the real importance of education, we're starting to better appreciate, you know, what are the factors that make for a perfect or near-perfect education system. And so a lot of the research has come to realize that making education the highest priority with your children, making education a holistic approach, not just trying to separate it into boxes, but make it as holistic as possible, having it driven from home, you know, that the home, particularly the fathers, but the home is where the education needs to be supported from and encouraged from and so on. No matter how good the school is, it's got to be driven and supported from home. Getting the community involved in the education, making it recognition that education is lifelong. You don't just finish it when you're 18 and leave school, or 22 or whatever and leave university. The idea of trying to find a different mindset, this is actually very recent research is showing that the dialectic approach, that the approach of challenging ideas, of questioning ideas, of having the confidence to question, to accept multiple answers, is a very, very important part of critical thinking and developing learning and ability to find answers to questions. Obviously, you know, the importance of moral, spiritual, and character education has got to be part of it. You can't just separate those out and not prioritize them. The importance of social justice, the importance of embracing and overcoming adversity, and the importance of being able to face differences. And I made that list up from a lot of research, and then I looked at that list and I thought, that list really does sum up the Jewish people. As I understand their education system, I'm not saying it's perfect. I saw some data just the other day that Israel has got the third highest number of people with degrees in the world in their system. Intriguingly, the first is Russia, the Russian Federation, and second is Canada. New Zealand, my home country, comes in at fifth, and America was in there somewhere in the top 10 after that, I think. And Australia come in at 10th on this recent survey I saw. But when I looked for evidence for that, and in fact, a couple of others that I missed that I'd put in that, the necessity breeding invention and innovation, that when you don't have a lot, when you're struggling, when you're facing adversity, those things often force you to be innovative and inventive. So those things are often... or good education alone is often required before, obviously, you can have any sort of innovation. So I did a bit of research on IT, you know, which is obviously an area that I'm involved in. And I was quite fascinated to find this list of people. So I just run through this intriguing list. If we look at who the CEO is of Facebook, the founders of Google, the CEO of Dell Computers, the CEO of Microsoft, of Yahoo, of Intel, of Lotus, of Seagate, that make the co-chairman of Seagate that make hard drives, a couple of the major networking companies like Nortel Networks, Compaq, Oracle Systems, the largest database company in the world, Cisco, the largest networking company in the world, Checkpoint Software, one of the leading security companies in the world. The leaders, the CEOs, the founders of all those companies are all Jewish. And those that would account for a lot of the top IT companies in the world. Or Felix Sandman, the founder of Vishay Intertechnology, most people have never heard of, an amazing Jewish man, a multi-billionaire, whose devices, whose ideas are actually embedded in every single electronic device probably throughout the entire world. So that to me is just some evidence of the success of their education system. So that was one of that list of actualizers. And just to touch on one other one for now, the whole idea of Toucan Alam, the idea of repairing the world, I think that comes back too to the Cain and Abel story, that, you know, they are their brother's keeper. They see that importance, the importance that if you love God, you love his world and want to care for his world. And we saw that in say, the Haiti earthquake, where the Jewish people, despite how far that had to come, were actually, I think, the first to arrive on the scene of an outside country to help them there. You know, they're always very, very willing to help. So I would say for our listeners, and I'll put the link up for it, if they go and check out this movie called Inside Israel, where this Tal Ben-Shahar explains all of these and goes into details, it's quite incredible when he goes through that list of six what he calls actualizers and just show, you know, how important they are and how Israel, you know, helped to explain that not only is Israel a land of miracles, but it's not just about miracles, it's about being obedient and learning from the Torah, learning from the Tanakh, how to do things God's way and to be blessed by that. So I thought that was an amazing sort of take on the whole thing with some interesting modern evidence for their uniqueness.
Hey, okay. Well, that's a great bit of research that you've did there on some of the things, and especially the Tikkun HaOlam. So if you were to give a list of contrasting thoughts or paradigms between Hebraic and Hellenistic or Western thought, what would be some of those points?
Right. Well, there are obviously many of them, and I think, you know, when doing some research some years ago, I came across, I think it was a scholar in the States by the name of Brian Wright, who made up this list. And I might just read some of them from, it's a fairly long list, but just interesting some of the different approaches seen. So he says, for example, that the Western or Hellenistic approach is that all that exists is the material. At least that's obviously a lot of scientific approach, this idea that the world is very much a materialistic world, was the Hebrew understanding has also always been that the world is filled with powerful spirit beings. And he says that the Western Hellenistic Greek view is that linear time is divided into neat segments. Each event is new, whereas the Hebraic understanding is that life is cyclical, that time is spiraling, that similar events constantly reoccur. And that obviously has some interesting implications. The Western version is history is recording facts objectively and chronologically, whereas the Hebraic view is that history is an attempt to preserve what is significant in truths in meaningful or memorable ways. Mm-hmm. So the details don't have to be as chronological. Like you might notice, the books of the Tanakh are not in chronological order. Or if you look at the genealogies in the Tanakh, you'll see two different people will list the genealogy for some period of time and give different names in that genealogy. They'll skip out different people because they'll emphasize the ones that to them were important in that genealogy. So they're not trying to be, like we understand scientific truth to be, scientific approach to be accurate and you know, you've got to get all the detail right. But the Hebraic approach is to emphasize what is important in that. So, and therefore the order is not as important as emphasizing the important people, for example, in that chronology or in that genetic, you know, genealogy, for example. That the Western version is orientated to the near future, whereas the Hebraic idea is orientated to lessons of history. The Hebrew idea is to recognize and appreciate history and appreciate that you can learn from history, whereas our modern society just wants to, you know, look to the future. Who wants to consider something that happened 2,000 years ago? I get that one quite often. You know, why would we be interested in some dumb people from 2,000 years ago? What would they know? So the Western approach, the Greek Hellenistic approach, is that change is good, that change is progress. But the Hebraic approach is often that change isn't necessarily a good thing because it's a destruction of traditions. And traditions are important. Rituals are important. They help keep us grounded and give us confidence to step out into a world, even if that world is changing. Obviously, the Western scientific idea, you know, generally is that the universe evolved by chance, and obviously the Hebraic idea is that, you know, God's created it all. The Western idea that universe is dominated and controlled by science and technology, you know, and we see the power of science and technology, obviously, but God has given man stewardship over the creation, so we're accountable to God, and that is a very vital principle, I think, in the Hebraic approach that is often missing from our scientific and technological approach. The Western approach that material goods are a measure of personal achievement, whereas that in the Hebraic approach, you know, material goods are not a measure of personal achievement, but in a sense a measure of God's blessing. So that's quite a different take on material goods. The Western approach, I know we've discussed this one before, of blind faith, whereas the Hebraic approach is a knowledge-based faith. The Western approach that power over others can be achieved through business, politics, and human organizations, whereas the Hebraic approach is that the social patterns are actually ordained by God, and there's good reasons for them. And we discussed, you know, for example, the issue of why it might not be as crucial or as vital for women to attend the synagogue each Shabbat as it is for men. And there's an understanding and appreciation of those differences where people would see that as maybe belittling the woman or putting them in, you know, making them second-class citizens, but it's not seen that way at all. The fact that within Orthodox Jewish society, for a woman to marry a person who studies Torah, a rabbi, you know, he might be the poorest of the community, and yet that's the most ideal, you know, revered man because he's considered to be closest to God. So that's just a few of those. So I thought they were quite interesting just to contrast a few.
Yes, very interesting. What is the importance of hyperbole being used in Hebraic thought, and does this indicate a degree of being loose with the truth or a more expressive style of conversation which is used to highlight the more important truths being discussed?
Good question. Yeah, I think it can be easily misunderstood and taken the wrong way. This idea, you know, hyperbole is this idea of exaggerating something for emphasis. And so, you know, people who want to be really strict and scientific about it and literal and so on, they say, well, you know, that's not right, you know, that's not truthful and so on. And yet, clearly, it's very, very obvious that it was quite common. And a classic statement, when you stop to think about it, which I might start with, is in Mark 9, verse 47, where Yeshua says, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than have two eyes and be thrown into hell." Now, if he wasn't using hyperbole, then, you know, we'd expect people to have gone around plucking their eyes out. And sadly, there's probably some people who've done that over the last 2,000 years because they misunderstood it. But certainly we see no evidence of that statement, which was not just his own. It was, you know, a statement, common, a Jewish common statement, commonplace, as Flusser would call it. So obviously people didn't go around plucking their eyes out. So we can see it was this emphasis, overemphasis on something to make a point. Or when he said, you know, I guess even more clear in a way, when he said in Luke 14:26, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Well, if we're going to take him literally there, if we're going to believe it wasn't hyperbole, then he's just broken the fifth commandment. He's just told people not to honor their father and mother. So clearly, you know, hyperbole was quite common. Yeshua used it. It's throughout the scripture. We need to recognize its place and take it into account when we're looking at things like the famous story of Jacob with Leah, you know, his first wife, and with Rebecca. You know, you'll read there that he hated Leah, but he clearly didn't hate her. He had several children with Leah. It was a matter of perspective, a matter of comparison. So the word hate might be used as a strong word, but it didn't mean hate the way we might, with a scientific, more precise mind, take it. It meant that in comparison, he didn't love as much. So, you know, I think, you know, going right back to the famous statement that we've discussed before in Matthew 5:17, that Yeshua said he did not come to destroy Torah, but to fulfill. You know, again, there's this strong emphasis on destroy, as if, you know, doing some minor thing could possibly destroy Torah, is really an emphasis use of hyperbole. And so where I see a number of fundamental places where it's misunderstood, and just a couple of those. One I think is that this development of this great push for universalism. I'm not sure if you're familiar with the there's a very large church, I think in Canada, and a guy wrote a book called Love Wins a year or two ago. Have you heard of that book?
No, I haven't heard of it, but I can imagine the idea of thought is.
Yeah, well, the idea that, you know, everybody's saved, that everybody will go to heaven, which is something we need to discuss at some stage there, you know, what's actually going on. But this idea that no one will be, you know, that God's love will overcome everything, that God, through his love being all powerful, then all people will end up in the kingdom of God, that no one will ever, you know, no matter how bad they did, no matter how unrepentant they were, that God's love will overwhelm them and they'll ultimately be in the kingdom of God. And I believe that part of that misunderstanding, for a start, of what love is, but there's also that misunderstanding of statements like the Apostle Paul's when he said all Israel will be saved. So we've got these Christians have applied Israel to the church, so they thought he's saying that all of the church will be saved, and then somehow they've extended that to all people and misunderstood it as so that because the, coming back to that idea of family, the Jewish idea of family was so strong that if you had a tribe or a group of people that were decimated through some Holocaust or pogrom or whatever, if just a few of them survived, it was in a sense as if the whole family had survived, because the family could live on through those few that did survive. So to say all Israel will be saved means that ultimately Israel is saved, that the all is saved through the few, that the all are rescued, if you like, when a few are rescued. So that's really what that all actually means, I believe. So you can see how it can be misunderstood when people don't appreciate its hyperbole, that it's misunderstood as applying to everyone. And I think in some ways it's a similar issue with preterism, where they believe because, you know, Yeshua said the kingdom, and John the Baptist said, you know, repent for the kingdom of God is near, and or imminent, they've misunderstood that and thought, well, you know, it has to be, it has to have happened, you know, it can't possibly not have happened, so it must have happened, and let's make up a date, you know, just for convenience sake, some round number like 70 CE, and we've discussed that one before. So I think there's a real danger when people don't understand that sometimes we can't take the New Testament or the Tanakh entirely literally. We've got to look at the context, and we've got to look and see that sometimes one of those contextual understandings is this idea of use of hyperbole, being, you know, exaggerating to make your case. Does that explain it?
Yeah, that's great. I think as far as preterism and different ideas like that go, I think that a lot of the problem is just a simple misunderstanding of the overall biblical context. Good. And as far as covenants and testaments and things like that go, I just think that those are the issues that cause people to kind of skew to the left or to the right when it comes to properly understanding what it is that Yeshua did and what it is that Yeshua accomplished. And I also think that even from a non-Hebraic way of thinking or perspective. I think that anyone who reads the overall context of the Bible or testaments or covenants would be able to come to the conclusion that none of the ideas of thought presented with preterism or universalism could actually work according to context. Now,
good. Yeah, actually, yeah. Look, just to interrupt you there for a sec, I think that's a very, very good point, and I think I'd direct our listeners to some and I will put those links up. You did a series of podcasts, I think, a series of sermons on this, about four or five of them, I think, on this whole issue of you know, what the covenants actually are. So I really would encourage people to listen to those, and coupled with that, I've got an article called Righteousness Before Messiah that deals with that whole issue of understanding the covenant. So I think you're right. Even without a Hebraic understanding, a proper understanding in context of the whole of the Tanakh and of the New Testament, we shouldn't end up with those doctrines. I think you're right. We wouldn't end up, as you said, moving to the left or the right so much.
Yeah, I think we would. I think the end result would be that those who love God would obey Him and conclude that following His commandments is right. I was just reading Acts chapter 10, just briefly before I get to our last question here, and I was reading it yesterday, and what I realized is that there was a Gentile who was not a Jew, named Cornelius, a centurion or leader of centurion, and this man was considered to be a righteous man, and he was a Gentile who was uncircumcised, and the text actually says that he was a righteous man, a devout, God-fearing man. So to think that a Gentile was a righteous man, even in the eyes of many Jews, is far-fetched for most in Christianity who think that maybe Jews didn't consider Gentiles to be righteous. But then again, that's good another point. Thought.
That's a good point. Good point.
Now, let me move on to question number four here, because we're running out of time.
Yep.
Now, in a lot of our podcast, we've addressed the many aspects of the Hebraic mindset. But if you were going to summarize what are the absolute essential terms of where such a mindset and biblical approach takes us compared with the Greek or Hellenistic mindset, what would some of those terms be?
Okay. Good. I think that's a good place to finish this on. Look, I think the Greek approach has led to a lot of false doctrines, you know, because ultimately, if we look at the bedrock of the Ten Commandments, which I love the way Frank Solsch described them as like the moral code of the universe. If we look at like the law of gravity, it's one of the physical codes or physical laws of the universe. The 10 words, the 10 commandments, you know, I think he's right, are really the moral code of the universe. So when we look at that moral code, then, and we look at the Greek approach, I believe the Greek approach, for example, I mentioned in the earlier podcast about this idea, this Hebraic idea of agency, because it wasn't fully appreciated. I think that was one of the ways or the reasons we ended up with this Trinitarian doctrine, which I think in many ways breaks the first and second commandments, or the rejection of the Sabbath, the movement of the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, you know, just to suit a pagan, you know, Roman institution, broke the fourth commandment to honor to keep the Sabbath, because you just can't, you know, change God's special day. Or I think that the false blood atonement doctrine, that we really haven't gone into a lot of detail, but I think one of your podcasts you go into detail on that, is really a breaking of the whole of the sixth to the ten commandments, and even the fifth, you know, because to me it leads to irresponsibility. It leads to thinking that you have no responsibility for your actions, that your salvation and your future destiny are not wrapped up in how you respond to the gospel and how you respond to God and how you're obedient to God, but are wrapped up in what someone else did, and you don't have to do anything, that you can just do whatever you want, you can be as evil as you like, and because someone else has done something, you don't have to do anything. So I see that a Hellenistic mindset leads to a rejection of the Shema. You know, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and you teach that to children, and you obviously live that. It's rejection of Yeshua's two greatest commandments, which really were a summary of the 10 words. That was, you know, to love God and love your neighbor, which is again repeated by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5:14, where he's quoting from Leviticus 19:18 that if you love God, you will love your neighbor. But I think to finish off there, I loved in one of your podcasts, and right now I can't remember which one it was, where you quite fascinating look at Micah 6:6-8. And I think you might have been speaking about the blood atonement when you looked at that. So I just want to read this out and just explain this, because it's Micah 6:8 is possibly one of our favorite. Most people would, you know, love that scripture.
Before you read that, could we just briefly, a thought just crossed my mind before you just put your finger there, if you will. But the thought just crossed my mind. Is it possible that this, what we are calling the Greek Hellenistic mindset, is based in fear?
Absolutely.
And that fear is what's causing people to come to conclusions that would somewhat console that fear. I mean, for example, most people in the world believe that if they're bad, that when they die, they're going to this fire pit. And others think that if they're good, they get to go up to heaven and be with God. In order to avoid the fire pit, people are either good or they try to be good in their lifetime. Whereas there are others who feel so insignificant and so fearful that they can't ever please God or honor God, that they have to conclude that they're not good enough to get to heaven. So therefore, they have to categorize themselves as those in a group like reconciliation, world reconciliation, or preterism, and everything that's bad is past, and we're living under grace and things like that. So I would just wonder if some of these ideas have something to do with fear clouding the better judgment.
Oh, look, I think it has a very lot to do with it. And I think you can historically trace that the church, the Catholic Church from you know, before 300 AD, 300 CE, has used fear because most of the people in the world in those days were illiterate. They used fear to scare people to follow them so that they would have power. So I think there's a lot of good reasons. And in fact, you know, I actually wrote an article on that very issue on insecurity, because I think the two are related. So it's on my website, an article just, I think, with the title Insecurity, where I look at this whole issue, because, you know, we know that perfect love casts out all fear. So I think what you said, we could certainly go into that, and I think that's a great segue into our next talk or two, would be to look at the whole doctrine of hell and why people shouldn't have that fear that is there, you know, where that fear is misplaced. And I think part of that misplacement is the doctrine of original sin, because of this idea that, you know, people are born evil, they're born bad, which is not a Jewish, not a Hebraic approach at all. The Hebraic approach is to after all, repent means to return to. So the Hebraic approach is to recognize you were once right with God. As a child, you're right with God, that you lose your way and you need to go back to him. You've got to return. So you can't return to somewhere you haven't been before. So I think that's very, very good. Yes.
Well, let me say this too, Paul, because I mean, there's some people out there that they're analytical as I am, and they hang on to every word and every detail. Now we know that it's not necessarily a Hebraic approach or a Hebraic understanding about original sin, but let's make it more personal. Let's bring it down to people's level. Is it a biblical understanding?
Absolutely not. No. Original sin is not biblical at all.
Well, so that is something I think that we need over time to prove out. To people in one of our podcasts. But now, with that being said, now I would like for you, if you will, to go ahead back to Micah.
Okay. I want to suggest that Micah 6:6-8 not only is an amazing package, but it's classic Hebraism. So I'll just read it out just verses 6 to 8. So from verse 6 of Micah 6 reads, "How shall I come before Yahweh and bow myself before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will Yahweh be pleased with thousands of rams, with tens of thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my disobedience, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does Yahweh require of you but to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before or with your God?" I love that passage. I love, obviously, verse 8. But even if we look at verse 6 and 7, and without going into the amazing insights that you had there, and people can listen to your podcast on that, but I see that this contrast, it's not just that he gives us, we're not just given the answer, we're given something to contrast it against. So to help accentuate the answer, we're saying here is an incorrect answer, not a totally wrong answer. It's not saying that sacrifices aren't wrong, because if we look at Psalm 51, where David says, you know, you don't want my sacrifice, but if I repent, if I turn back to you, if my heart's right with you, then you'll accept my sacrifices. So it's not that the sacrifices side of it's not exactly necessarily wrong, but it's not what God's really after. It's a sign of it, just like circumcision is a sign of that obedience. And this, after all, within Jewish, you know, religion, within the Jewish people, when a child at 8 days of age, when a baby boy is circumcised, he's not making that decision; his parents are making it for him. So the approach of not giving the right answer, but giving an alternative answer, if you like, that's not right, to improve that emphasis, but then ultimately declaring the centrality of obedience to Torah, this act justly and love mercy. You know, the Jewish people understand that the ultimate declaration, what love really means, God is a God of justice and mercy. God says we're created in his image. So if we're in his image, we're to act with justice and mercy. We act justice in our relationship with others, and we're to be merciful, to show loving kindness to the world around us. And I didn't touch on this earlier, but just very briefly, you know, the Tanakh makes it very clear, even if you're building your house, you know, if you're going to, like they had a lot of houses in Israel with flat roofs, people would go up on the roof, that you were to build a fence around the roof so people didn't fall off. Or you should not leave something down where a blind person might trip over it. So thinking about others ahead of time, that's all part of that showing love and kindness to your neighbor. And I, intriguingly, I think that Yeshua summed up that whole Micah 6:8 verse in Matthew 23:23. If I can just turn to that and just read the end of that, I'm not saying, you know, I think it's just a subtle different way that he summed it up. But if you remember those three things of justice, mercy, and walking humbly before your God, and so if you turn to Matthew 23:23. We read there at the end of it, after he's basically had a go at the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees in terms of knowing the right thing, but you know, emphasizing the wrong things, and he ends with saying, "Justice and mercy and faithfulness, these you ought to have done without neglecting the other things." He's not saying the other things are wrong necessarily, but the crucial things were justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So I see there Yeshua actually is quoting from Micah 6:8. So if it's good enough for him, it's good enough for me. So I think that the Hebraic mindset should lead us to obey Torah and to find salvation through that, whereas to me the Hellenistic mindset leads away from God. It leads away from his true Messiah. It leads away from Torah. It leads away from the Jewish people in Israel. And I think, therefore, ultimately, it leads away from salvation in the coming age. So to me, then, the Hellenistic mindset, the Hebraic mindset, is so central, because it ought to bring us back to being obedient to Torah, and therefore back to recognizing at the center, as I said right at the beginning, it's about knowing God. That's really where it says. And if we know God and we love God, then we'll want to be obedient to him.
Absolutely. Well, that's excellent, Paul. You know, sin carries, or transgression against God's commandments, carry different weights. And a lot of people don't realize that. I've heard people say all sin is sin, you know, and all ways the same. But, you know, I remember, I think it was John, he said, if a person sins a sin that's not unto death, which also indicates that there are degrees of transgression. But anyway, we're going to have to wrap it up here because yep. we've run out of time. But, Paul, excellent work, excellent research.
Thank you.
Appreciate it. And, ladies and gentlemen, we would like for you to take some time to share this podcast with others that you think may benefit from it. And also take time to visit globaltruthinternational.com. That is our website. There are several articles there. And also you can link up with other audio podcasts there. We appreciate your time. God bless you. And we will catch you, Lord willing, next time right here at the Global Truth International Podcast. God bless. Paul, we'll talk to you.
Shalom.
Shalom.
Bye. Good. Well,